Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Would you turn with me to the book of Matthew? We have been studying Matthew for 3 years. We're going to stay in the book today. However, we're going to go back to where it all began. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 1. We are going to read Matthew 1. I'm going to read the entirety of verses 1 through 25 this morning. And then I'm actually going to ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read in that text as well. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth then of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. If you will look at Luke chapter 1 with me, I want to begin reading our text in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, help us as we examine these texts in an overview fashion and as we seek to understand some truths from the incarnation account. Lord, help us as we seek to follow up what we've been studying concerning Christ and his power evidenced in both his sacrifice and his resurrection, to see the humility of it all, to see the scandalous nature of everything that took place. Help us to understand this morning how the scandalous, humble, and outcast nature of Christ's beginnings points to the very people he will redeem, even us, humbled, outcast, and scandalous in grace and mercy. Help us to be challenged by this, to be rebuked, and to be encouraged by your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that your word would work what you desire to accomplish among your people today and among the preaching and teaching of your word. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. You know, we live, we work, we raise our families, interact socially in a culture that prizes extravagance, excellence, personal fulfillment above everything else. I don't know if you felt this, but I have. The pressure to be amazing at everything we do is heavy. And there is a fear of being ordinary. It's terrifying to people. Silence, ordinary living, lack of extravagance terrifies people. They're afraid to live in such a way. After all, if you're not in some way contributing to changing the world, you're failing in some fashion. And I think that attitude has borne itself fruit tenfold in the Christmas season, in our cultural Christmas. I mean, the Christmas tree must be trimmed just right to look like a scene from Currier and Ives. The roast must be cooked to perfection. The gift given must make the recipient scream and melt in amazement. And of course, the digital cameras are on the ready to capture every awesome moment. But someone forgets to water the perfectly trimmed tree, and it turns brown by Christmas morning. The holiday party seems lame. Everybody's kind of standing around. Someone burns the roast beef. And the perfectly chosen sweater is just too small when they open the gift. The kids are crying because it wasn't the exact toy they wanted. And the winter blues hit before January even rolls around. And I want to tell you this morning, dearly beloved child of God, Christian, you don't have to be awesome this Christmas. You don't need to throw an amazing party. You don't need to have awesome decorations. You don't need to be an awesome cook, an amazing gift giver. You don't need to be the perfect husband, wife, parent, or child. Our secular culture expects and demands wonder and amazement as part of the so-called Christmas spirit. But the reality is, and get this, because this is what our text reveals to us, that Christmas actually exists because we are very unamazing. We are deeply imperfect. We are absolutely not awesome. And that's why we need Christmas, the Christ child. We are, in fact, painfully ordinary, far from extraordinary. And this is good news, because there is one who alone is awesome. There is one alone who is perfect and amazing. So the goal of Christmas is not to put on the most amazing display of Christmas spirit. The goal of Christmas is to fall humbly and be amazed at the one who left heaven to enter our world to save, to redeem very unawesome people, broken people, scandalous people. So, wonder and amazement at the manger, the cross, the empty tomb, and breathe a sigh of relief. Being awesome is his job, not yours. One gospel that we look at this morning, Luke, tells us about the human birth of Jesus. I don't know if you knew this, but none of the gospels actually tell us about the human birth of Jesus except for one. Matthew tells us about some things before it and some things that happen perhaps even a couple years after it. Mark jumps right into Jesus as a man walking the earth. And John begins before Jesus was born. He begins with the eternal reality of Jesus Christ before he became a man. But Luke tells us about the birth of Christ. The two that I want to look at this morning, this passage in Matthew and the passage in Luke we read, both tell us about events that took place prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew opens up his account with these words we read this morning, and the reason I read the entirety of the text today is because we are often tempted not to read the entirety of Matthew 1. And I think we do so at our peril. We miss things that are important. Matthew recounts an extraordinary ancestral line of Jesus. I mean, it culminates in the middle when he divides it into these three generations of, or three groups of 14. Now, understand, there actually isn't only 14 in each three. He leaves gaps out and he leaves long distances in between here. There's more people in the line of Christ that are not mentioned in Matthew. He's simply organizing it in a cohesive way for us. And in these three groups of 14, you'll notice that he pauses in the middle to point out that this is all centered around one individual, and that one individual is David the king. And he talks about kings after that, and in a sense, the people before David were kings, kingly-like people. Abraham and Judah, these are warriors, mighty men who commanded armies, much like a king would. But he pauses in the middle with David the king. And the point of Matthew and his genealogy is to point out to us that Jesus Christ has the extraordinary ancestral background of being the son of David, the king. He's the promise to David fulfilled. But I also notice that there are some very ordinary people in this lineage of David. In fact, not just ordinary people. There are some very scandalous stories in this lineage of David and Jesus. And as I read this morning a quote that struck me, God put outcasts, sinners, and scandalous people in his line as a way of foretelling those who would become in his line through faith. We are in the lineage on the other side of it. And we're no less ordinary and scandalous than these are. The phrase, as we started this morning, the book of genealogy is unique to the opening line in the Bible. There's no other line like this except for perhaps something similar in Genesis chapter 1, the first of the Old Testament, in the beginning God. And Matthew seems to be going back to that with a clear theological purpose to tie us to the beginnings. Genesis tells us the beginnings of the universe. Matthew tells us the beginnings of the, or you put it this way, Genesis tells us the beginnings of creation. Matthew tells us the source of the beginnings of our new creation through Jesus. And it culminates working through with David kind of as the climax in it, David the king, and then works down to Joseph. But then even Joseph, it adds another person who is the husband of Mary. Mary is added in here. And then that's making the connection of whom was born Jesus, who is called Jesus Christ. And then obviously how Matthew then proceeds in the rest of this chapter, it's clear that David was the central figure, but now Jesus supplants David as the central figure in Matthew's gospel. He's the fulfillment of David. There are so many historical details that we could look through in this line. There's a royal theme, though, here. Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, rightful king of kings and Lord of lords. Bow before him in worship as king and obey him in action as Lord. Matthew's teaching this in blatant way because the very next thing Matthew teaches us about the birth of Christ, he skips over the birth entirely and rushes after the genealogy and after the proclamation to Joseph, the heir of David. He rushes then to three magi coming to bow down and worship. And so the reality is Matthew is setting us a scene that Jesus is king. He is Lord. Bow before him. We would be impressed when we notice not only David, but other names of famous kings. Giants among men in this line. Sure, there are also wicked and unbelieving people included in the three groups of 14 generations. But for the most part, it's impressive people like Abraham and Judah and David and Solomon and Uzziah and Asa and Josiah and Zerubbabel, the one who rebuilt the temple. And these many individuals, you go through the Old Testament, you read through all the many of these people stand out as fantastic warriors for God. But Matthew peppers these supposed giants with unexpected ordinariness and human frailty. Perhaps we could first notice that Joseph, the husband of Mary, is mentioned last. And have you ever stopped to consider why it is that the direct descendant of mighty King David was a carpenter from the rural town of Nazareth? I mean, why isn't Joseph in Jerusalem on the throne? If he's the rightful heir of the likes of David and Solomon and Uzziah and Josiah, Zerubbabel. Well, there's some historical answer to this. The short answer is simply that during the Maccabean period, some 200 years before this, Israel gave up the concept of a descendant of David, a royal heir, saving them. And they decided if we're going to save anyone from the Romans, we're going to have to do this ourselves. And the way to do this ourselves is we are going to make ourselves so holy, so righteous, righteous beyond the righteousness of our ancestors, keep the law above all keeping of the law, that God will have to, God must come down and deliver us because he sees our righteousness before him. This led to what the Maccabees, the priestly class ruling, and led to the Sanhedrin being the rulers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were attempting to bring about reform and attempting to bring about the deliverance through their own methods. The Sadducees through political advancement and wealth, and the Pharisees through religious advancement and wealth. And the kings had been forgotten. So the mighty line of David, the mighty line of Christ, comes to a culmination in a forgotten heir, somebody that nobody thinks about, this Joseph of Nazareth, this carpenter, who could not get any place to stay in the capital city or near the capital city with his bursting at the seams pregnant wife, except for a stable. What kind of king is this? What kind of heir of David is this? We might notice the unsuccessful royal line. The royal line seems to have stopped somewhere, and Joseph is a nobody. But also you might notice even more clearly the scandalous figures and failures that are inserted, kind of these ordinary individuals hidden in the extraordinary line. It's indeed curious because if Matthew is indeed giving us a legal record of Christ's rightful authority as King of Kings, and he is, that's his purpose, this is the genealogy, this is the record that Christ deserves to be king, then there's no official reason whatsoever. There is no legal reason whatsoever to include Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, her of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, and finally Mary. There's no legal reason to include these. There's no historical reason to include them in here. Indeed, there is merely a theological and doxological reason to include these women in here. Five women are mentioned in the line of Christ, and every one of them has some kind of scandal surrounding their existence. Tamar is the first one mentioned in verse 3. Genesis 38 tells us the story of this Tamar. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, Jacob's warrior son, the lion. Tamar went through two wicked husbands that were sons of the lion himself and was afraid that she would never have any children. So she took it upon herself to seduce her father-in-law by acting as a Gentile prostitute and disguising herself. By the way, we could easily point out as this question, what was Judah doing when we find out he was trying to hook up with a Gentile prostitute who had masked her face? Judah does, though, seek out a prostitute, and he happens to find his daughter-in-law. Doesn't know it's her and impregnates her. She has twins, Perez and Zerah, mentioned in this account right here. And you read Genesis 38, and the whole thing is a disgusting, scandalous mess. But you go to the second woman mentioned here, a woman named Rahab, likely the owner of a brothel situated on the walls among the wickedness of Jericho. The first real test of God's judgment against the Canaanites. Remember the story of how she believed the Israelite spies and protected them and was spared the death that the rest of the city faced? Evidently, she converted to Judaism and married Abraham's descendant, Salmon, because she's listed as the great-grandmother of Boaz, one of the main characters in the Bible named for his wife, Ruth. Rahab, the harlot. And speaking of Boaz and Ruth, she's mentioned next. From all accounts, Ruth was a kind and gentle woman, and though not seeming to share the same sordid description of Tamar and Rahab, we don't have any description of Ruth playing the part of a prostitute, but we do have the scandal of her in-laws fleeing because they don't believe God's promises, fleeing to Moab where they meet Ruth, and disobeying God to have the unbelieving pagan women marry their Jewish sons. By the way, Moab was cursed by God. So this Moabitess, she comes back with Naomi after her husband dies. She's not well received, but neither is Naomi. But God in his providence designs that Ruth should marry a man named Boaz. And Boaz would be, through Ruth, would be the father of, as the scripture tells us, great-grandfather, you could say, of David, the king. And David, David, though a man after God's own heart, was adulterous and murderous, having lusted after Bathsheba, the wife of one of his dearest friends and most loyal warriors, arranges for the legalized murder of his friend so he can cover up the accidental pregnancy of his affair with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Now, Bathsheba is not mentioned by name in this lineage. She is simply her who had been the wife of Uriah. Literally, that reads her of Uriah. It's not to demean her, to leave her out because she shared some kind of blame. If we're leaving her out, if Matthew's leaving her out because she shared some kind of blame in the whole affair there, then why didn't he leave Rahab and Tamar out? No, I believe he's got another reason for leaving Bathsheba's name out. It's because he's highlighting Uriah because of another reason, which I'll get to in just a minute. But this Bathsheba, scandal, failures, sinfulness. This is made most evident by Matthew's inclusion of these particular women and their sinful husbands. Surely God could have kept his line pure. He could have kept it amazing without any kind of scandal within it. In fact, if you were to look at this from a human perspective, you would have to say, isn't Joseph, isn't it kind of a sordid kind of past? Is you sure that because of his baggage, that he's qualified to raise the Son of God? But that's not just the scandalous failures we see here. God nurtures his line through Jesus by surprising outsiders. Because these women not only tell us that there was great scandal in the background of the birth of the king, but surprising outsiders. Tamar, if not a Gentile herself, played the part of a Gentile prostitute. Rahab was a Canaanite, one of those cursed by God, of Jericho. Ruth was a Gentile Moabitess. Though Bathsheba, the wife of David, was a Jewess, the scripture is clear that Uriah, who was mentioned as her husband, whom David has arranged to have murdered, is called a Hittite, also a cursed Gentile in that day. Surely this is one of Matthew's purposes in the genealogy, since he, more than any other gospel author, writes about Gentiles' faith in Christ and Jesus' ministry among the Gentiles. He's showing not just Jews, not just what the Pharisees and others might look at as we need a pure Pharisaical background, a Jew of Jews, of the son of Abraham and David's heir. Yeah, peppered with Gentiles throughout it. Notable figures of Gentiles. So there is indeed Joseph's unsuccessful line. He's nobody. The scandalous failures and figures. And then the outsiders and outcasts. But ultimately, when I look through these names and think back through the stories in the Old Testament that attach themselves to each name, some have longer stories to tell, like Abraham and David, right? Ruth and Solomon, longer stories. Some we know very little about, Ram and Ahaz. And some we know nothing about, Azor, Mathan. But in the stories I can connect, I find myself not rejoicing that God brought Jesus through his fantastic, proud royal heritage of faithfulness, proudly passed down from generation to generation. But I find myself amazed that Jesus even was able to enter the world through this broken down, ordinary, scandalous, unimpressive heritage. What do I mean by that? You see, the birth of Jesus Christ was not carried down to its fruition by good men and women passing on a godly legacy, but only by the sovereign determination of a God did he bring about the extraordinary birth of his son through ordinary people. When you read the Old Testament accounts, you go through these names, it is a miracle of God's determination that any one of them would not have destroyed the line right then and there. In fact, in this line, in this list, you find that often the women who are mentioned were at one point barren until God opened their womb. You'll find that they did everything possible to ruin the godly line. They did everything possible, though not necessarily even intentional. They did everything possible to mess this up. But God in his sovereign providence determined that his son would come through Abraham and Sarah. And though it's filled with scandal, failure, foolishness, and unknown names, somehow God makes things that seem impossible possible. And he brings his son through unlikely sources. Bear with me, because there's two more passages that I'm asking you to consider with me this morning as we meditate on God hiding ordinary people among his extraordinary birth. These two passages introduce us to Jesus' immediate parents then. We look through the line and we see the scandal, we see the outsiders, we see the foolishness and the failures, but we see God's sovereign providence. We see God orchestrating his son to come through these ordinary people. And then we zero in, we focus then on the last two, Joseph and Mary. We read about both of those accounts of the angel telling both of them about this. It's striking how similar those accounts are. The angel, what he says to Joseph, what he says to Mary, not necessarily in the content, what I mean by similar, but similar in the demeanor of the angel and the demeanor of Joseph and Mary in all this. I mean, of course, he tells them a different thing. Mary is to bear the child. Joseph is to care for the child. But in the interesting connection between the two, which we're going to look at each one of them, we see the ordinary individual fading and the extraordinary promise emerging. Notice, first of all, Joseph, the carpenter from Nazareth. We read this passage in Matthew 1:18 through 25. as the royal ancestral line comes down to those we know little about, those in the royal line who existed between the pages of Malachi and Matthew. We read that Elihud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The impressiveness of it all becomes striking even when we get to Joseph. He's quite ordinary. Even in the scripture account, yes, he's named, but then he is most known not as Joseph, Joseph the mighty carpenter, Joseph the builder, Joseph the one who raised the Son of God. He'll be known throughout history as Joseph, the husband of Mary. He's not even that important to the whole story after this. Have you noticed how we know nothing of Joseph's life after the birth of Christ? Except for that one little account where Joseph and Mary are with Jesus at 12 when he's 12 years old coming into Jerusalem. And the one thing we know about that is his parents rebuke him, right? His parents come to him and say, "Where were you?" But Jesus replies, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" In other words, even in that one other account we have of Joseph, Jesus doesn't identify him as his father. And don't for a minute think that Jesus was being a snarky 12-year-old. You know, "You're not my dad." He honored Joseph. He honored Jesus. I'm sorry, he honored Mary, his mother, as Jesus. But he knew from the beginning, indeed, Joseph was a caretaker at best. He's a manager. He's a steward who was simply given a gift by God in order to bring that gift to its purpose and then to disappear from the picture. That was Joseph's role. When he discovers that Mary is with child, though the scripture makes it crystal clear that this was a miracle of the Holy Spirit, he is described as a just man or upright man. The context in which this is said about Joseph is in connection to him not wanting to make a public example of Mary. So this is not saying that Joseph was just in the sense of Joseph was sinless, although I believe he was a good man. But the context is when it says he was a just man because he didn't want to make a public example of Mary. In other words, what it's saying is that he was a lawful man. He was upright. He kept the law. He was a Jewish, devout man. And Jewish law required that a woman who was taken with pregnancy before her marriage should be divorced, put away. She would lose out in much, and he cared for Mary evidently, but he also cared for the law. And so he chose to obey the law, but to do so in as, you could say, gentle of way as possible. That's good, but don't be impressed by that. He's doing what he should do. See, we've come to a place in our era today when we're impressed with when people do the right thing. Average, we're impressed with average. Because there's so much wrong things being done. He does the right thing. He does what a respectable, just man would do. An ordinary good man. But Matthew is keen to contrast the ordinary man Joseph with extraordinary revelation. The child that he would raise is significantly different than he. Joseph is a just man. Joseph is a good man. He's a faithful man, yes, but he's just a man. But notice what the words say about the child that he would raise. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." There's the first mark. It's mentioned several times in both accounts. This is a miracle. It's a baby born because the Holy Spirit determined, "Mary, you will be pregnant with the Son of God." That's how it happened. The Spirit of God breathes on her, overshadows her. She now carries the Son of God. The Bible does not explain to us how that took place, but it's a miracle of God. And so right away, Joseph, you're ordinary, but the baby is miracle. It's not. And you'll have a son. You are the son of David, but his name will be called Jesus. You're not going to call him Joseph. You're going to call him Jesus. Because Jesus is the word Yahshua, which means Jehovah saves. He'll be the Savior. But it's not just striking that he'll be a miracle child from God's breath to be the Savior But even more fantastic and extraordinary is that his name or his description, what will cause us to look at him as so distinct from every other child who has ever existed on the face of the earth, is that he will be Emmanuel. He will be unlike anyone else, actually God with us. You know what makes Jesus so extraordinary is that he is very God of very God. Now you can see the contrast that Matthew is then giving. You don't get any more extraordinary and fantastic than the very real physical presence of God on earth. Now we see the humility of Joseph, simply because we see that Joseph, he does exactly what the angel says. He's like, okay, this is extraordinary. This is fantastic. And he called the name of the child Jesus. This is, aside from that one account, this is what we know of Joseph. This is it. But turn with me over to Luke. And I want us to look at the other half of the parentage, earthly parentage of Jesus. And notice how the contrast is very similar to that with Joseph. The ordinary nature of not only the father, adopted father, yes, but the mother of Jesus. Joseph gets an angelic visitor in a dream to stop him from divorcing Mary, but Mary gets an angelic visitor before this even happens, before she even is with child. We know it happened before Joseph's visitation, because Joseph learned about Mary's pregnancy probably from Mary. But Mary learns about her impending pregnancy from an angel. When we read that passage this morning, did you not notice the descriptions of the young woman when the angel comes to her? Notice how it says in verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You notice it doesn't introduce us to Mary with any descriptions of Mary. All the descriptions here are of what God has determined for Mary. You are highly favored because God chooses to highly favor you. You are blessed among women because God chooses to bless you among women. The Lord is with you. Not you're great the way you are. The Lord is with you. And that's what makes you blessed above all. At first glance, we might think that this is an exception, that Mary is not ordinary. Rather, she is extraordinary, but the opposite is true. Notice that these are what's called transitive verbs. That is, she is only highly favored and blessed because the Lord is with you. The action is because of something being done to her, not because of something she does. Aside from God's sovereign plan to choose this girl from Nazareth, she would have nothing famous about her. She receives God's favor because God chooses to give her his favor. She did not earn the right to bear the child. She did not earn the right to be the mother of the Christ. God decided to bring his son into the world, not because of Mary, but in spite of Mary. Verse 30 repeats the idea that she had found favor with God. You know, God did not look down and see how well she had conducted herself to this point in her life, that she had raised children so well. After all, she was a virgin. She'd never raised a child in her life. Or that she was a princess in Herod's court, acquainted with the ways of being a queen. No, he looked into Nazareth and he determined solely because of the good pleasure of his will that this young girl, this young woman should bear the promise of God to demonstrate his grace. But notice, just like in Matthew, Luke contrasts the ordinary nature of Mary as merely a recipient of God's favor through no standing of her own with the extraordinary child she will bear. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. The same thing he tells Joseph. The same thing the angel said, Jesus saves, Jehovah saves. But he continues to use glowing, amazing terminology, not for Mary, but for the child yet to be conceived. He will be great. Did you notice that? He will be great. Not you will be great as the mother of God. He will be great as the Son of God. You will be graced, but he will be great. He will be Son of the Highest, not Son of Mary. He's not going to be forever known as Joseph and Mary's kid. He'll be known as Son of the Highest. He will have the throne of his father David, not he will have the carpentry of his father Joseph. Everything about him will be so different than any other child. No, he will not give you grandchildren and spend his afternoons walking by Lake Galilee with you. No, he will have a purpose in a kingdom not of this world. So when Mary wonders at how all this could be, the angel continues to describe the greatness of the child, almost dwarfing Mary in the whole idea. She will do nothing but be a holding place for the Son of God, a home for him. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, passive verb. The power of the Highest will overshadow you, passive verb. Therefore, also the Holy One, not the Holy Mother, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us, Son of God. Both Matthew and Luke bring to the forefront ordinary man and an ordinary woman, but they'll be simply jars of clay used by God to bring the extraordinary, unique, only begotten Son of God into the world, the King of the universe. Mary's response is indeed admirable, noble, definitely to be emulated. But I believe it mostly confirms her understanding. Mary gets it, even though we often don't. Mary gets it. She recognizes, I'm ordinary, and this baby's going to be extraordinary. You know how we know she gets it? Because of how she responds. She says, behold, the maidservant of God. Maidservant. Slave girl. That's what that means. Okay, I'll be a slave girl. And that's it. Great. Your word is all that matters. I'll be a slave. I'll be a servant. She immediately recognizes her own unworthiness and ordinariness and calls herself merely a recipient of the word of God. You know, when the angels came, we sang about it this morning, when the angels came to announce Christ's birth to the humble shepherds in the field, they didn't say, you know, there's this couple that really could use your encouragement. I mean, they're here, they're not from this area, and you should see the journey that they had. It's tough. They couldn't find any place in the inn. They're just really, it's hard, but they are such a good couple. They're doing such good things for me. Would you go and help them out a little bit? You know, the angels, when they came to the shepherds, said nothing about Mary and Joseph except to identify who to look for. The angels instead said, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Because on earth, there is now birthed peace. To men of goodwill, to men whom God has chosen to show his favor. He doesn't say kudos to Mary and Joseph. Kudos to you guys. You did great. Not that God cares not for us. Don't misunderstand. The reason why messages like this don't encourage people is because we too much have exaggerated notions of our own self-importance. and we have forgotten that we are but jars of clay. We are vessels. We are the handmaiden, the maidservant, men servants of God. We were never meant to be extraordinary. We were never meant to do amazing things. We were never meant to change the world. We were meant to be simply recipients, vessels, mouthpieces of the one who does change the world. The one who is Son of the Highest. The greatness of all greatness. See, the emphasis is never on the broken jars, but that which these broken jars hold. Paul the Apostle understands as he says, we have a treasure in jars of clay. The jars themselves are not the treasure. What we possess, what has been given to us, this is the treasure beyond all treasures. Mary wasn't the treasure. Joseph wasn't the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. Mary and Joseph fulfill their role as being holders of the treasure. So what are you doing with your life, Christian? What are you pursuing? Why do you pursue idols, titles, privilege, recognition? Why do you pursue greatness? Why do you place yourself on the path to success? Why do we long for those compliments, those validations, those affirmations? Why do we long for power and authority and greatness? Why do we long for perfection in this life? Why do we long to be seen and known, if not no one else, at least by ourselves as somebody, when we have the privilege of knowing the only one who is truly somebody, the Holy One of God, who has condescended not to make us great, but to make us graced with his presence. This is why Christmas exists, because we are very ordinary and unimpressive. And that, my friends, is a delightful, liberating truth. You don't have to be fantastic, because a fantastic God wrapped human flesh around him. He came to this earth in miraculous fashion. Emmanuel, God with us. He grew up in a way that no one else has ever grown up, without sin. He walked a very humble life. He died a criminal's death, but he rose again with a divine resurrection. And he lives today interceding for you in your ordinariness, praying for you, nurturing you, loving you as you are, not as what you can do and be for him, but as you are, a broken vessel redeemed by his goodness and grace. Why does God use such ordinary, unassuming, scandalous, unimpressive, often foolish, mostly contemptible, emotionally unstable sinners like Ruth and Rahab and Tamar and Judah and Jacob and David and Joseph and Mary and Matt and you? Why does he do this? I believe the Apostle Paul's explanation is the clearest explanation. I close our Christmas Eve worship sermon with this. And I urge you to dare to be ordinary, dare to be untitled, dare to be inferior servants of God this year. Paul the Apostle says, we have this treasure, this gospel, Jesus, in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Let's pray.